Really excited for the chance to be together. Feels like it's been a while that we've been doing this kind of weird expression, but I'm excited because it's kind of weird just looking at a circle and talking to a circle, but I've got some people in here to look at. And so if you hear an amen in the background, it might be somebody else in here. Noah, I have high expectations for you. So just to put you on the spot, like I normally do for sermons. If I need some reference, I'll look to you. That should be helpful. So we're checking to make sure that we're online here. Hopefully you're getting this. We'll be jumping in momentarily. And let's try this. How about this? I think we're on. Got a webcam. So I was just talking before in the title slide. That was my fault. Kind of new at this, working in the cockpit of this airplane, broadcasting sermons online. I'm going to wait for a cue to make sure that we've got a visual, that we're online before we get going. Anyway, hope you guys have had a good morning. I'm going to get started. We've got a visual cue that we are good to go. So God bless you guys. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is John Larson, one of the pastors of Summit View Church scattered around Fort Collins and the world. And so excited to be with you guys here this morning. Just want to share that we love you guys, even though we can't see you. We love you. We're with you. Before I jump into this morning's sermon, I do feel a burden just to share that our hearts as pastors have been weighed down these last 2 weeks since May 25th, the death of George Floyd, and the subsequent peaceful protest, as well as the violent riots and looting, and just seeing our nation kind of crack and seem really divided. It's been very weighty for me, this. And I think this is a complex issue. I think we're all going to be wrestling with this, not just for the next week, but for weeks to come. But as your pastors, we want to share at least something with you here this morning. We won't be able to cover the whole issue. But first of all, just want to put us in a learning posture. Let's assume that there's something God wants for us to learn through this time. First of all, I want to encourage you to check out a blog that we wrote, summitview.com/blog. It's entitled, I Am Derek Chauvin. And if you haven't read that, highly encourage you to read that to take a posture of learning. The second one, I want to take us very briefly to the words of Jesus and remind us of what he said. In Luke chapter 13, some people came up to Jesus and said, hey, there were these people that were massacred by Pilate. They were killed in a cruel way. And they wanted to see what Jesus would say to them about that. And Jesus responds in a kind of surprising way. He said, did you think that those Galileans were worse sinners because they suffered in that way? But I tell you, unless if you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus surprises us, calling us to repentance when we see things like this. And like we're seeing today, a lot of human evil going on. How does God want for us to respond? I believe that Jesus is whispering to us through this event, repent. And repent's not a bad word. It's actually not a scary word. It's a very life-giving word. All it is saying, hey, I don't know about you, but I haven't arrived yet. I have not arrived to Christ-likeness. There's still more growth for me in my character, my love, my empathy, all that kind of stuff. Isn't that the gospel, that we're sinners, that we need God's help, that we haven't arrived? Amen. So I want to encourage you. Yeah, that's right. Thank you, Noah. So I want to encourage you. This is the response I'm taking. Lord Jesus, how do you want me to repent? How can I grow from this? Even if I'm not in the same city, there's something for me that you have. And so I want to encourage you towards that. And even see this as an open door. God could be working. He could be bringing salvation to people in a fresh way. Through the tragedy, through the evil. So the best thing I could think of is just to pray. That's way better than any words I have to say. So how about you join me in prayer? We're going to pray for this. We're also going to pray for the sermon, and we're going to get in on it, Daniel chapter 1. So let's pray. Oh, Father, my heart is so burdened. It's so heavy seeing our nation unravel, seeing such hatred, seeing the violence, seeing the cruelty, the injustice, and I pray I pray that you would mend come in its richest and most lasting form through the salvation Jesus offers and what you say of us, that we're all created equal, that we're all image bearers of God. And so, Jesus, we just, together we repent. We want you to show us how we can grow through this. And we pray that you would help us to contribute towards seeing healing. Help us to love our neighbor. Help us to love all of our neighbors. We pray that, and pray that you'd do something miraculous, even bring salvation, bring something beautiful through such ugliness. We pray that you'd bless this morning as we dive into your word. We're hungry to hear from you. Each one of us needs your word. We need your gospel this morning. We need fresh sight of eternity. Help us to see what you've done. Help us to see heaven and give us hearts that are open. Give us ears that are ready to hear from your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year is 1924. It's right before the Olympics are about to take place in Paris. And there's a young Christian sprinter from the country of Scotland who is waiting to receive the schedule for the Olympics. He's a sprinter. He runs the 100-yard dash and the 220. He looks at the schedule and he sighs. His event, the best event, the one that he's supposed to take gold in, has been scheduled for Sunday. Sunday being the Sabbath, something important for him as a Christian, in fact, a son of missionaries. I'm speaking of the athlete Eric Liddell, 22-year-old from Scotland. He's faced with a dilemma. Should he choose to run the race and compromise on his obedience to obey the Sabbath? Or does he forego the race and honor God's command to obey the Sabbath? Have you faced a decision like this before? Maybe you're facing a decision like this right now. This decision Eric Liddell faced mirrors one that we're going to read about today in the book of Daniel, and specifically with Daniel, a young exile from Jerusalem to Babylon in the year 605. In case if you missed it, oh, I haven't been doing any PowerPoint, sorry about that. Here's a picture of Eric. There he is. Yes, in case if you missed it, we are in a series called Exiles, and we're studying the time period when God's people were exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. And our goal is not just to know more of the Bible, even though it's actually an area of the Bible we don't know much about, most of us, but our goal is that it would map over to our experience today. Christians do not make up the majority. We have a lesson to learn from these exiles who learn to influence from a place of low power, and we can learn from that ourselves. And so that's what we're going to do actually for the month of June. We're going to stay in the book of Daniel. Daniel 1 through 6 is the historical narrative section. And we're going to start today in chapter 1. In general, when people are in exile, there are two ways that they respond. I'm going to show you this image to help give a picture for it. Generally, when people are in exile, they either turn to revolt or they turn to compromise. Revolt, either they want to fight the powers that be or kind of withdraw, revolt by withdrawing, or they compromise, meaning they assimilate, they become like the culture, they worship their gods, they eat their food, they talk the way that they talk. But we're going to see in today's passage that the exiles do something different. They take a third way and they follow the advice of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote a note and sent it with the exiles as they went up to Babylon. And he gave them some instructions that didn't call them to revolt and that didn't call them to compromise, but instead called them into a third way. So I'm going to show you these verses here from Jeremiah chapter 29. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage." Here's the next verse. "That they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Verse 7, pay attention here. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Jeremiah gives them another way to live as exiles, a surprising way, a third way. They didn't fight, they didn't compromise. Instead, they served Babylon. They prayed for Babylon. Surprising, but that was God's plan for how they would influence as exiles. So here's where we're going this morning, because we want to learn from it ourselves. I'm going to give you a roadmap for where we're going this morning. And here it is. Every Christian exile, that's us who believe in Jesus, we can influence others by taking these three actions shown in Daniel 1. I'll start with R this morning. Remember your homeland identity. 2, reject. 3, righteously seek the city's welfare. Righteously seek the city's welfare. So how about we get in God's word and let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. And I encourage you to pull it up in your Bible or on your phone. I'm not going to put it on the screen. Too many words. And if you don't have it, feel free to just listen. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. If you're flipping through your Bible, that's where it's at. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. And that takes us to verse 7, and that's as far as we'll go right now. So we just read a passage. I want to give us context historically so we know where we're talking about in history. And I'm going to piggyback on my co-pastor's work from the last 2 weeks. Let's start with a slide from Aaron Ritter with a beautiful slide showing us the time period. So here you've got Judah's exile starting in Babylon, and then you see Daniel. Daniel spans that time, and they were there for 70 years. So this took place in 605 BC. Let me show you the next slide from Perry's message last week. Describe 3 phases of Judah's exile, and you'll notice this is the first one. This is in 605 when the youth nobility are taken to Babylon. So this is before the temple's destroyed, before everyone's taken. This is the first wave, as it were, of exiles that are taken. Now, I want you to notice that the theme of these verses is the assimilation of Babylon for these Judean exiles. They're using all their guns to try to assimilate them. Notice this, the king is taken. That's a sign you're being assimilated. Not only that, but the holy items, they had vessels that only the priest used in the temple that were taken and put into a false god's temple. How sad would that be? But this king is wise. He can influence the next generation of these exiles. He would be able to control the future. So he wisely goes and grabs some young people, some youth. On a side note, youth is a teenager. So all of you middle school and high schoolers, I'm talking to you today. Hope it inspires you. So he takes the youth and he chooses them from noble families, from the royal families. These guys are the best of the best. They're the ones that get good grades in school. They're the ones that are good looking. They've got great leadership skills and good social skills. He knows if he can assimilate them, they will be able to lead their people into his culture. And then the king puts them into a university of sorts. We'll call it the University of Babylon. And this is what it looked like. 3 years to finish their degree at the University of Babylon, including language learning, literature, and eating their food. And I might add, not eating just merely Babylonian cuisine in general, but specifically the food that was served to the king, the food from the palace itself. One more important note for assimilation was identity assimilation. Did you notice that they changed their names when they came into Babylon? Names are very, very important, especially in the Bible. I was reminded of this last week because we closed on a refinance for our house. So we had a signing in our car in 90 degree heat. And so we were given a stack of papers and it took us 20 minutes. I wrote my name dozens of times and I wrote the date dozens of times too. And as I wrote it, I was reminded of my history. I was reminded of my grandfather. I share a middle name with him. I was reminded where I come from. But so it is with names in the Bible. Names are very, very important. So let me review the names with you, check it out, and I'll explain what they mean. So for these youths, they're teenagers, by the way, they're young, we've got Daniel. Daniel's name means God is my judge. God is my judge. His name is changed to Belteshazzar. Bel is the god of Babylon. Belta is the wife of the god. Shazzar means king, so it means Babylonian goddess, save the king. That's really different for him. Every time someone said his name, they're referring to a false god. Hananiah, his name means the Lord shows grace. His name was changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku was the moon god of the Babylonians. Then we've got Azariah. Azariah means the Lord is my help. His name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, referring to Nebo, the name of a Babylonian god. And lastly, we have Mishael. His name means who is like God. His name is changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku, meaning the moon god, who is like the moon god of the Babylonians. Likewise, today, whether we realize it or not, we are bombarded with voices telling us a different identity than the identity that Jesus offers us. All across the board, we're told things that are not true. But Jesus offers those who trust in him a new, robust, strong, free identity that's much better than anything else that anyone can offer us. I think it's good for us to be reminded of this and be reminded of identities that affect everything that we do. One of the most important things we could believe. And so I want to remind you of things that show us our true identity here, our homeland identity, you could say. So let's start with this one. Citizens of heaven. Those who trust in Jesus, citizens of heaven. It says this in Philippians 3:20, where it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not our home. However homey it feels or however homey it doesn't feel, our true citizenship awaits us in heaven. We don't belong here. This is not our house. This is not our home. Or look at the words of Jesus in John 17, where he said that we are not of this world, just as he is not of this world. That's our true identity. We are otherworldly, you could say. Two more. We're ambassadors for Christ. This is in Corinthians where Paul says, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is someone who represents their home country and their home king and comes to foreign turf to represent them. That's what we are. We're living in a foreign land. We're exiles, which is the last identity here. Sojourners and exiles from 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. I want to urge us, brothers and sisters, we've got to find ways to remind each other of our true identity, our homeland identity in Jesus. And in fact, I want to encourage you as a house church, some of you are watching here together, with this question. What are ways that you can remind each other of your homeland identity this week? Let's not just take this intellectually. Let's get practical here. Talk about this afterwards. How can we remind each other of that true identity? Assimilated. So we've started, we've talked about how in order to influence people as exiles, we need to remember our identity. Now we're going to move on and look at the next section, and we're going to see what Daniel does. So let's go to Daniel 1, verse 8 through 16. And I'll read it aloud here. Feel free to follow along. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the... Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. There you have it. Gave them some vegetables. Very, very interesting section. The key verse in this whole chapter we're going to study is the first verse we just read. It's verse 8. I'll read it to you again. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. The word but shows us it's in contrast with all that assimilation we were saying in the first verses. Name changes, culture changes, language changes, geographical changes. In response to that, he drew a line. It says the word resolved. He decided in his mind. He made a resolution and he would not back down. What would he not back down from? Defiling himself. It's not a word we use all the time, but in this context, it means it was something that would run cross-grained to his relationship with God. It's a little bit confusing, admittedly, but I have a little nugget here that I want to share with you. Some people are confused. Why would he defile him to eat that food and to drink that wine? Some people have brought up the whole idea of unclean food. Back in the law that they had, it's called the Mosaic Law, they weren't allowed to eat certain kinds of food, say like pork or something like that. But it seems like that's not the answer, because wine was not part of what was prohibited in the Mosaic Law. So wine would not have been unclean. So why would he reject it? Others have proposed, well, it's probably because the food and the wine was sacrificed to idols in the king's court before it came to the king and before it came to them. And perhaps that's true. It's very likely that it was sacrificed to him. But it wouldn't have just been meat. It also would have been vegetables that would have been sacrificed to gods as well. So that doesn't provide a good enough answer. Here's the best answer that I have found. It's probably a combination of those things I just shared, but it's also this. I think Daniel and his friends didn't want to get luxuriously tempted into assimilation. Here's a quote from the ESV Study Bible. Daniel and his friends avoided the luxurious diet of the king's table as a way of protecting themselves from being ensnared by the temptations of the Babylonian culture. They used their distinctive diet as a way of retaining their distinctive identity as Jewish exiles and avoiding complete assimilation into the Babylonian culture. I found it helpful. Another translation for that word for food is royal delicacies. Royal delicacies. I'm thinking fancy food. I'm thinking a royal ration of food. I'm thinking best of the best. So perhaps it had to do with kosher laws. Perhaps it had to do with food sacrificed to idols. But it could be that they wanted to draw a line and not get assimilated through the luxuries, through the comfort, through the best that Babylon had to offer. And so to summarize what happened, it was very, very easy process. 10 days, they went through it. They ate their vegetables and water. They were stronger. They were healthier. And God blessed that decision they had to honor him. Sometimes exiles influence others through what they don't do. Let me give you two examples of influencing others through what we don't do. And the first story, I'm going to loop back to Eric Liddell in 1924. So Eric received this news. The 100-yard dash is going to be on a Sunday. He makes his decision. He is not going to run on a Sunday. He is going to honor God's Sabbath. He surprises the world by not doing it. But he also signs up for the 440, which is one lap around the track. If you don't know running, the 100-yard dash and the 440 are two completely different events, even though they're both sprints. The 100 is an all-out sprint. The 440 is a controlled sprint. So he signed up for the 440. He got up to the line and he ran it like he was running a 100-yard dash. He ran a sprint the whole way. He didn't back off at all. And it turned out that he won gold. He took first place. He dropped his time by 2 seconds and got the world and the Olympic record. Isn't that amazing? Eric's decision cost him something, but God blessed it. And almost 100 years later, what this man is known for is not so much that he got gold, though people know that, but he's the athlete that refused to run on Sunday because of his relationship with God. I'll tell a personal story of when I had a decision that put me in pressure and I had a chance to influence someone through what I didn't do. Years back, Danny and I went on a trip with some friends that were living together, but they weren't married. And so we were faced with a dilemma. Are we encouraging sin of having couples live together before marriage by going on a trip with them, going to hotels with them? So we prayed about it. We sought counsel, and we decided that we would offer to buy hotel rooms and have a guy's room and have a girl's room. So it cost us something. We had to pay twice as much for hotels, and it also might have cost us a little relationally because nobody likes to be judged and saying, hey, I don't think what you're doing is right. But can I tell you the rest of the story? Years later, my friend in a conversation thanked me for my courage to do that on account of my relationship with God. And he said it was so good, and he agrees that it was a good decision. And in fact, during the time while we were at the hotel, he followed through on a decision to be publicly baptized. And in that very hotel swimming pool is where he announced to everybody in the swimming pool room that he was going to follow Jesus Christ. So after hearing these stories, I have a question for you. Do you sense the Holy Spirit bringing to mind an area for you to resolve not to be defiled? It could be an obvious sin, could be something that's really clear, but it also could be something that's somewhat subtle, something that's maybe not as black and white. I want to give you this quote from Susanna Wesley. She is the mom to John and Charles Wesley, who started the Methodist movement. She said this, is what she wrote to her sons. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sight of God, takes from you your thirst for spiritual things, or increases the authority of your body over your mind, then that thing to you is sin. So she's getting after the heart of this. You know, it's not just whatever's written down in the law, but it's anything that obscures or messes with our relationship with God. Or I might even add things that might dull our awareness that heaven's our home and we're ambassadors here. So does anything come to your mind of something that you might need to resolve to not defile yourself with? Again, Christian exiles can make a difference in the world, not just for what they do, but sometimes for what they choose not to do. And so it is even with our very own, the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, Jesus is known for what he did, his ministry, his death and resurrection. But Jesus is unique among all of mankind for what he did not do. Jesus never sinned, not even once. And Jesus' avoiding of sin is the basis for which his death is our substitute and through which we can receive forgiveness and in which heaven can be our home. And so Jesus changed the world, not just through what he did, but also through what he didn't do. Let's wrap up quickly here with the last section and look at one last thing that the exiles did in Daniel chapter 1. So let's move on to Daniel 1, 17 through 21. And I'll read these words to you. As for these four youth, teenagers, by the way, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, so interesting section. We're going to go through this quickly. We see these four youth follow Jeremiah's advice. They didn't revolt. They didn't compromise. They served Babylon, and they sought its welfare. And let's review. Let's see what happened. So first of all, they finished their work from the University of Babylon. They did excellently. God blessed their studies. They actually did well. They learned new things. They did great. So much so that when they're brought before the king rates them as his top performers. They are his best advisors. They're 10 times better than any of the local seasoned advisors that he's had as a king. And so they sought the welfare not by a revolt, not by compromise, but by seeking Babylon's welfare. They got good grades. They worked hard. They served an evil king for God's sake while remaining distinct. Pretty amazing. But not only that, I want you to notice the last verse. It says that Daniel was in that position, meaning a position of influence, right below the king, all the way through King Cyrus. I want to go back and show you the last slide here of Aaron's slide that he used a couple weeks ago, and I showed it at the beginning. You notice Daniel there. He starts in the Babylonian Empire, and he goes all the way into that next empire of the Medo-Persian Empire. During Daniel's time of influence there, right under a king, he served four different kings who were the world powers of their time. And not only that, but God blessed that in such a way that he was able to be an influence through the entire exile, all 70 years, all the way to the point of King Cyrus, who 70 years later was the prophesied one who sent the people of God back to rebuild Jerusalem. What an amazing way that God blessed Daniel by seeking the welfare of Babylon, by working hard, by remaining distinct. Had it not been for this story that we just read today, we wouldn't have a lot of other stories that you know, like the next chapter where Daniel interprets the king's dream, or the next chapter where we read about the fiery furnace, or we read later on about Nebuchadnezzar sending a message to the whole world that God's the only God, or even our famous Daniel in the lion's den. Or lastly, Daniel 7, where it talks about this man, the Son of Man, being brought before the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom. Had it not started with this decision, where he resolved not to defile himself, where he refused the royal ration, we would not have the rest of those stories. And so that makes for a good transition to wrap up looking to Jesus Christ. Daniel's great and all, but he's not the best exile. His exile life does not change our future, even though we can learn from his pattern of life. Our future is changed by the best of all exiles, which is Jesus Christ himself. And so let me briefly remind you that Jesus himself was a heavenly exile on earth. He left his home, and when he came here, no one else was like him. Nobody else was like him, but he didn't assimilate. He knew his heavenly identity and held on to it. But not only that, like I said before, Jesus is remembered for what he did not do, just as he is remembered for what he did. So The sinless life of Jesus is the foundation for the cross and the resurrection, which is our hope. Our forgiveness comes through that. Our hope for eternal life comes through that. And lastly, Jesus sought our welfare. When he came to earth, he didn't serve himself. He served us, and he offers us exiles here on earth the future promise of joining him one day, being rescued from here, and getting to join him in freedom and joy in the heavenly city of New Jerusalem, where we'll join him someday soon. And so, brothers and sisters, in closing, as you look at the news this week, especially as you look at the news, this isn't where we belong. We belong in heaven, where Jesus, our exile, has gone before us. And right now, he's preparing a place for us. This week, whatever comes across your plate, let's trust in him. Let's look to him. And let's see what he will do.